Way to turn your Bibles now to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23. Of course, we're looking at this text in connection with the Lord's Day we'll be considering tonight. In the first half of this chapter here in the Gospel of Luke, we have a description of three scenes, two before a local Roman official named Pontius Pilate, and a third in King Herod's court. Our primary focus tonight will be on what transpired before Pilate. We're going to begin reading at verse 1 and read through the end of verse 25. Hear God's word. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they had requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. As far as the reading of God's Word. And now I invite you to turn in your forms and prayers books to page 216. Page 216 and Lord's Day 15. We're working our way through the Catechism's exposition of the Articles of the Apostles' Creed. And tonight's question and answers cover the creedal statements that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. I'll read the several questions. Let's respond together with the answers. Lord's Day 15, question and answer 37. What do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge, and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes, by this death, I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me. Amen. Thank you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, with the many indictments filed against the former president, President Trump, over the past few months, there has been a lot of legal wrangling over the timing and logistics of the trials that he faces. Can he get impartial juries and judges? Will the trials in four different locations interfere with his campaigning and freedom of speech? Will they be televised? And how will the judges keep order in the courtroom? There's a lot on the line for our legal system and much, much more for our nation as a whole. Now, it's going to be high drama and high stakes in the months ahead, and it is certainly a matter for prayer. Well, without any doubt or question, there has never been a trial to compare with the one that we just read about in tonight's text. Trial held in the backwaters of the mighty Roman Empire some 2,000 years ago. For it is a trial that has truly transformed both history and humanity itself. Such was the significance of Christ's trials there before Pontius Pilate. And so as we look at our text tonight, we're going to be considering two things. First of all, we're going to look at the cries of the crowd and then the pronouncements of Pilate, and doing so through the lens of Lord's Day 15. Well, first then, the cries of the crowd. If you have your Bibles open, then notice what we read there in the first couple of verses. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led Jesus to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So here we have Jesus being brought to a civil magistrate, a Roman governor and judge. And that follows, of course, an earlier trial of sorts that was thrown together in the dead of night. That was a church tribunal, one arranged by a hostile and corrupt council comprised of a number of powerful scribes and priests. And as Luke describes those events, he mentions false witnesses that had brought many groundless charges against Jesus, but none of them amounted to anything. And then finally, two men testify that Jesus had claimed he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And following that testimony, the high priest had asked Jesus whether he was in fact the Messiah. And when Jesus affirmed his identity, he was immediately charged and condemned. Of course, the condemnation was for blasphemy, because he identified himself as the Son of God, thus equating himself with God. And so this Jewish high council that claimed to represent it, to represent the Lord, ruled against Jesus. Now, based on Mosaic civil laws that governed their theocratic Israel, these chief priests and scribes viewed Jesus' self-identification to be a death penalty crime. And they probably brought up texts such as Leviticus 24, verse 16, where Moses wrote that whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. Now, the irony of that is that this council's authority came from the very one they had put on trial, the very one they put in that defendant's box. They were charging, trying, and condemning the Lord of all creation. What could be more outrageous and blasphemous than that? At the beginning of his gospel, John wrote, "He, Jesus, came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Verse 11 of John 1. Now, Scripture clearly and repeatedly teaches that Jesus was completely sinless from the moment he was conceived all the way through his suffering and death. He fully and unfailingly obeyed God's law. He performed astounding miracles, signs and wonders that God alone could do. And the Gospels tell us how he taught with unique authority and with perfect insight and truthfulness. With but a word, he would silence his false accusers and those who were resisting him and speaking against him. And with but a word, he would cast out powerful demons. No, his identity as God the Son incarnate was plain to anyone who had genuine faith in Israel's God. But of course, we know from the gospel accounts that there were many whose faith was counterfeit. And their hatred, their rejection, their opposition against Jesus brought much misery and suffering to him. Twice in our Heidelberg Catechism, we have references to Jesus' lifelong suffering. First in question answer 37, that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Jesus sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. During his whole life on earth. And again in question answer 44 of Lord's Day 16, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, he has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. Those confessional statements remind us that Jesus not only died for us, but that he also lived for us and for our salvation. And that lifelong sinlessness is what theologians describe as the active obedience of Christ. And this perfect obedience of our Lord took place in the context of lifelong suffering, lifelong human rejection, opposition, and hatred. Think of his lowly birth and how Herod pursued him down to Egypt, onto the to his Nazareth neighbors seeking to kill him. Or think of the kiss of Judas or the mob in Gethsemane. Jesus' commitment to save his people was severely tested and tried throughout all his earthly life. Yes, by his substitutionary death, Jesus set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, which is known as his passive obedience. But by his life of obedient suffering, or his active obedience, Christ gained for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. The words of question answer 37. And together those are the biblical doctrine of double imputation, where our sins were imputed to Christ's account, and his righteousness was credited to us. On his deathbed, J. Gresham Machen wrote, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Unquote. Yes, we needed Jesus to take away our sins, but we also needed his righteousness to stand complete before our holy and righteous God. Well, that active obedience, that lifelong faultless righteousness is on full display in tonight's text. Again, listen to the words there in chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Luke writes, "When The whole multitude of them arose and led Jesus to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And so Jesus is brought from one court to the next by this council of powerful men. The reason they had to bring him to Pilate is because Rome alone reserved the sole authority to condemn and execute criminals and rebels. We're told that in John 18, verse 31. And you see, these priests and scribes knew that Pilate would have no interest in their blasphemy charge against Jesus. And so we find here in these opening verses of chapter 23 a string of new charges. Accusations that Jesus had been cleverly subverting Roman rule and authority. We find them leveling three specific charges. First, that he was a radical agitator, and then that he was encouraging his followers not to pay taxes to Rome, and then finally that he claimed to be a king, and so an opponent to Caesar. Of course, behind those deceptive charges is this seething, hate-filled bloodlust. In fact, the only reason they stood before Pilate at all that morning was because they desperately wanted Jesus executed. And executed in the most gruesome, horrifying, and shameful way possible. And that's evident in their lying. It's evident in their mockery and cursing. It's evident in their cries, "Away with him! Crucify him!" It's evident in their spitting on him and their brutal beatings of our Lord. Ever stop to think, though, how such religious people became so filled with murderous rage against Jesus? These men who were so steeped in God's moral, civil, and ceremonial law. Well, the answer, of course, goes back to the natural state of fallen humanity. It goes back to our depravity. In his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul writes about the wretched and depraved condition of humanity. And I quote, "If God were to expose his life to our hands, he wouldn't be safe for a second. We wouldn't ignore him. No, we'd try to destroy him. We despise his very existence and would do everything in our power to rid the universe of his holy presence." Unquote. John 3, verse 19, "The light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." And that's what we see there in Pilate's courtroom, where this mob makes charges with ever-increasing volume and intensity. Notice the words there, verse 5. "But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" And then verse 10, "And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him." And of course, from there, the cries of the crowd would chant louder and louder with, "Away with him! Crucify him!" Both Luke's account and Lord's Day 15 teach that human sin and depravity brought about Christ's suffering. When sinful humans encounter the sinless Son of God, they react viscerally and violently to hurt and kill him. But we also see the other side, where Jesus willingly endured out of love all of that misery, all of that hatred, all of that resistance and opposition. He endured out of love for his heavenly Father and out of love for his sinful people. Blasphemy, traitor, away with him, crucify him. Such were the cries of the crowd. And they illustrate the body and soul suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, let's consider together the pronouncements of Pilate. And the first of those pronouncements, he repeated three different times. Notice what we read there in verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Then drop down to verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." And then once more in verse 22, then Pilate said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." So after hearing the charges against Jesus, and after evaluating the evidence and the defendant himself, Pilate, and Herod as well, concluded and declared Jesus' innocence. And each time, Pilate makes his pronouncement with greater firmness and intensity. First is, "I find no fault in this man." And then, "I find no fault in this man concerning those things of which you have accused him." And then, "What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death." So it's innocent, innocent, innocent. Again, remember, Jesus was plainly righteous, kind, and good to anyone with eyes not blinded by malice. And according to Mark chapter 15, verse 10, Pilate knew that it was envy that was driving this mob's demands. Question answer 38 of the Catechism reads, "Why did Jesus suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge?" The answer, "So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge." There are only two people besides Jesus named in the Apostles' Creed. It's Mary and Pilate. You have a godly mother and a selfish magistrate. The first connected with Jesus' birth, and the second with his death. So why was Pilate's name included in this very brief creed? Was it for the purpose of historical dating, or was it theological, or both? Most probably both. In his Genevan Catechism, Calvin wrote this, that Christ was pleased to appear before the tribunal of an earthly judge and to be condemned by his mouth, that we might be acquitted before the throne of the celestial judge. And we might object by noting that Pilate repeatedly found Jesus innocent of any crime. And to that, Calvin responds, Jesus was justified by the testimony of the judge to show that he didn't suffer for his own unworthiness, but for ours. And yet he was solemnly condemned by the sentence of the same judge, to show that he is truly our surety, receiving our condemnation for us in order to acquit us. Unquote. So though Jesus was found to be perfectly innocent, in the end he was convicted and condemned on our behalf by this cowardly and corrupt politician. Luke's account shows us that Pilate's primary concern, at least in the end, was himself. He was concerned about his political future. And though he acknowledges Christ's innocence, he concludes that for his own good, he must appease the mob. He's thinking, how can I defuse all of this? How can I make this go away? How can I protect my position? See, he doesn't want another riot or bloodbath, especially during the Passover feast with its throngs of pilgrims. It was a volatile time. And so here he tries to soothe the seething mob by promising a less than lethal yet barbaric beating. But even that offer isn't enough to quiet the mob. That brutal scourging isn't sufficient for them. Verse 16, Luke writes, where Pilate says, "I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it is necessary for him to be to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in this city, and for murder." And Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So after offering to scourge Jesus and then release him, and that being rejected, Pilate plays his last card, if you will. He's still seeking to achieve some small measure of justice for Jesus. And what he's referring to there, and what Luke is referring to, is the Passover custom of where Rome would commute a death row prisoner, someone chosen by popular vote. And so Pilate brings this forward in such a way that Jesus would be that individual. But the crowd, likely at the instigation of those chief priests and elders, will have none of it. No, here we're told that they immediately demand the commutation and release of this man named Barabbas, who had been arrested and convicted for insurrection and murder. He had killed people. And the wording that Mark uses in his gospel suggests that it was some sort of well-known incident, an event that might have made Barabbas an anti-Rome sort of hero. Perhaps he snuck up and killed a soldier or more. But even more significant than his crimes was his name, this name Barabbas. Boys and girls, that name means son of the father. And there's some solid early historical evidence that his full name was Jesus Barabbas, or literally, Jesus, son of the father. Stop and think about that. Pilate placed before the people a guilty man and a perfectly innocent man. He placed before them Barabbas, son of the father, and Jesus, the father's only begotten son. And one would go free, the other would die. Verse 24. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. He released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. What a powerful, remarkable portrayal of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. The one who had wantonly shed the blood of others is set free by the one whose own blood was shed. The one who had taken life is set free by the one who's giving up his life. The innocent Savior took the place of the condemned sinner. Question answer 37 states, Christ sustained in his body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. In other words, his death was sufficient for all. And this he did in order that by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us body and soul from eternal condemnation. Jesus, the innocent one, the perfectly innocent one, took our place. He suffered all of our sin and guilt to free us, even as Barabbas was set free. Well, in the end, Pilate yields to the mob. He releases Barabbas and sentences Jesus to death by crucifixion. It's the ultimate injustice. And yet it came to pass by God's sovereign and gracious will. His purpose behind Pilate's pronouncement was our salvation. Jesus had to suffer and die on Calvary's accursed cross to set us free from all of our sin, from all of our guilt, and all of our condemnation. And yes, it is significant that Jesus was crucified, for as question and answer 39 states, by this death I am convinced that Christ shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. Judas, the Jerusalem council, Barabbas, Pilate, the Passover, Rome's brutality, each of those played its role in the sovereign design and will of our holy and gracious God. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John pray, and they said this, "Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. You see, Jesus wasn't a hapless victim. No, he willingly laid down his life in order to save us from our sins. Salvation is of the Lord, and all praise belongs to him. Amen. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are so unworthy of your loving kindness and mercy. We're like those we read about tonight. By nature, we too would cry out, "Away with him, crucify him." And indeed, it was our sins that placed Christ on the cross. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a glorious truth. Amazing love, indeed. O Lord, kindle within us truly grateful and love-filled hearts, such that we would gladly forsake the desires of Satan, of the world, and of our old natures, in order to faithfully and joyfully follow Jesus, our Savior. We ask this for his sake alone. Amen. Let's turn in our blue hymnals to sing "Man of Sorrows, What a Name," hymn number 381. Hymn number 381, we'll stand to sing the four stanzas. Let us now worship our God as we give our gifts to him. The collection tonight is for Reform Mission Services. Doxology tonight will be hymn number 306, stanzas 3 and 4 will stand to sing.